We're going to wrap up our series on the book of Mark today, and so we'll start in Mark chapter 15, verse 42 in just a moment. Next week, we'll begin a new series, Fitness Training for the Race of Faith. There, got it right. Fitness Training for the Race of Faith. Coming out of 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 to 27, where the Apostle Paul talks about the Christian life, describes it as if we're running a race. And we're running a race, not just to run, but to get a prize. And not the prize of a crown that will not last, that fades away, but a crown that lasts forever. And so he talks about how we discipline ourselves and we train ourselves to win that prize. Also, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, where Paul writes, "Train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come." You know, we exercise and we try to take care of our bodies. We train to keep our bodies healthy and to have benefits in this life. But training for godliness benefits us for eternity. And so we work on learning daily practices to engage in, like a fitness program for the soul, to build up our strength for godly living so that we can run the race of faith well and win the prize. Because we know it's not everyone who starts the race who gets the prize, but it's those who run all the way to the end and who run well. The race is hard, but our God is an outstanding coach, and he trains us so that we can run well and get the prize. So that's what we'll be talking about starting next week, and we'll go through some skills that you can work on, some practices you can engage in every day to build up your stamina for this race as we live by faith. Today I want to talk about doors. Now doors, of course, are transition points in life. They are entrances into new spaces, new situations. So when you walked through the sanctuary doors a little bit ago, you moved from a room where we meet and welcome one another into a room where we are preparing to spend time with one another and especially with the Lord. And one of my favorite doors, May of 2003. Jenny and I had just arrived here from Memphis, Tennessee, full of hopes and aspirations, and the church welcomed us, and someone, probably one of the elders, handed me a key to the office in the middle of the foyer over there, and I went over and unlocked it and opened the door and stepped into what was becoming my new office, and this was exciting for me. It was a literal door opening up to let me into this space where I would get to do much of my work, a door that represented the church's trust and confidence in me and my commitment to serve the church in return. And that door has been graciously opened to me for 16 years now, and I'm very, very grateful. There are, of course, physical doors, and there are metaphorical doors. Our brother Colin Robert found out this week that he has had a metaphorical door opened to him. He's been accepted into the nursing program at Washington State University. So congratulations to Colin. Very proud of you. That's an open door for him to get a good education in a field that he is excited about, a new door in his life. In the summer of 1998, living in Memphis, my friend Jenny Evans announced that she was going to Madagascar. We were sitting at the park watching the ducks, and she said, "Yeah, I'm going to go help some missionaries in Madagascar. I don't know how long I'll be there, probably a long time." And I was crushed because I had been watching her for a long time, and I really wanted to build up the courage to ask her out. And here she was about to go to the other side of the world. And that felt like suddenly a very closed door. Well, her departure was a few months off. I had a little time. And so that was in the summer. In October, I finally got up the courage. It took me a while. And not her fault, not my fault, just chicken. Finally got up the courage to express my interest. And the way I did that, guys, don't take notes on this. I wouldn't recommend it. Come up with your own way because it'll be better. Standing in the parking lot, she was about to leave. I finally said, "You're the kind of person I'd really like to date. And she said, I would like that too. And I was so stunned by what had just happened that I said, is that a yes? Guys, don't take notes here. And she said, well, I've only been waiting for 2 years for you to ask me. And I thought, wow, I could have built up a lot less courage, you know, and asked her. And suddenly that closed door became an open door. And then 21 years later, including a trip to Madagascar and 19 years of marriage, I'm still delighted that that door was opened and that I was able to step through it. Last week, we read about the crucifixion of Jesus, a very, very closed door. And we talked about how Jesus' identity as the Son of God and the King of Israel, God's Messiah, actually shone out even at his crucifixion for those who could see it. But his identity and his status were not as clear on Friday when he died as they became on Sunday when he was raised from the dead. On Friday, to most eyes, Jesus' death looked like the end of any hope that people had in Jesus. It looked like a closed door that was securely locked forever. But as it turned out, God held the key to that door. Let's read about the burial and then the resurrection of Jesus. Mark 15, verse 42. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Let's pause there for just a moment and consider what Mark has just told us. It was preparation day. It was Friday, the day of preparation for the Sabbath, which was Saturday. The Jewish Sabbath, of course, was a day of rest. Jesus was crucified on Friday, on preparation day, and his body needed to be taken down and buried before sunset because the Jewish Sabbath began at sunset. And so Joseph of Arimathea, he boldly requests permission from Pilate to take custody of Jesus' body and to give it proper burial. He goes boldly to Pilate because it might be risky to reveal himself as a supporter of this man who has just been crucified by the Romans and condemned by the Jewish authorities as well. But John chapter 19, verse 38 tells us he was a disciple of Jesus, Joseph was, though secretly. Luke 23, verses 50 and 51 describes him as a council member, a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, who had not consented to Jesus being condemned. Apparently his vote had gone against what they did to Jesus. Now he goes to Pilate and asks for Jesus' body, and he ends up supplying Jesus' tomb. Two of the women who had been there when Jesus died saw where Jesus was laid. Two women named Mary. They both saw where Jesus was laid. Interestingly, for apologetic purposes, Mark may be giving us a couple of just evidences that the story that he's going to tell about the resurrection is true. The first evidence is that Pilate asked about whether Jesus had actually died and inquired of the centurion who was there supervising the crucifixion, and the centurion confirmed Jesus had indeed died. The centurion, who was accustomed to killing, you know, executing people probably all the time, knew exactly what it looked like and how it worked, and he confirms Jesus did actually die. He was fully dead. The other evidence that Mark gives us is a little bit more subtle. The first people who will be at Jesus' open tomb are these women. Women were not considered trustworthy, say, to be witnesses in court in that culture. And yet the first witnesses God chose to speak about the resurrection of Jesus were these women. Nobody would have made up that story were it not true in that culture. And so that serves as an evidence that the story was legitimate. The death and the burial of Jesus looked like a door that was closed forever. And in fact, Mark mentions the door specifically in verse 46. He says, Joseph of Arimathea rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Stones used to close this type of tomb in ancient Israel were either usually a large boulder or a disc carved out of rock, a huge disc that they would roll into a groove in front of the doorway to the tomb. And it would fall into that groove and lock itself in place. And it would be hard to push it back out of the way to go into the tomb. The door to Jesus' tomb was closed and sealed. For his followers, that meant that any hope that he was God's Messiah and the Savior of the world was gone. But God held the key to that door. And so chapter 16 and verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. These three women who had watched Jesus die, go to his tomb to honor his body by putting spices on it, as was the custom. On the way, they ask each other how they will move that huge stone. It's a locked door, and they may not, even together, be strong enough to open it. But when they arrive, they find the stone already rolled away. The door is already open. There is nothing keeping them from getting inside the tomb and getting to Jesus. Except that when they enter the tomb, they don't see Jesus. They see a young man dressed in a white robe sitting there. Now, in Scripture, this is a common way to describe an angel. A man or a young man dressed in white or in clothes that gleam like lightning, something to that effect. This is an angel, and this angel has a message for the women. Jesus has risen. He's not here. Look at the place where he was. He's not here anymore. And now go and tell his disciples and tell Peter that they'll see him in Galilee, just as he told you, which is a reference back to chapter 14, verse 28 that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, where Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, told his disciples, After I rise, I will go ahead of you into Galilee, and you'll see me there. Well, the women are stunned and afraid. It's hard to overemphasize how overwhelming this moment must have been for these women. They expected to find the tomb closed, but instead they found the door open. They expected to find the body of Jesus, but instead they found an angel declaring that Jesus was alive. They expected to be full of sorrow, but now they've encountered a supernatural being and a message of impossible hope and instructions to deliver a message that doesn't make sense to them yet. And the full impact of the moment is totally overwhelming. And so Mark says in verse 8, trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. They were confused. They were afraid. They fled from the tomb. And that's the end. That's where Mark ends his book. Now, if you have your Bible opened up before you, you might see that your Bible has a few more verses there, probably verses 9 through 20. But unless your Bible is a very old translation, it will have a translator's note saying something like what mine says, and I'm reading from the New International Version this morning. And it says, the earliest manuscripts and some other ancient witnesses do not have verses 9 to 20. Okay, what they're saying is the way that we know that the various books of the Bible we have today say what they said when they were first written is that we gather up the oldest, most ancient manuscripts we can find of these texts, and we compare them to what we have today. And what we find when we look at the very oldest and best ancient manuscripts of the Gospel of Mark is that the book ends at verse 8. Now, later copies sometimes have extra verses. Some have one extra verse. Some have verses 9 to 20. Some actually have verses 9 to 20 plus a couple more verses tucked in. But every ancient copy of Mark has verses 1 through 8. And the best and oldest manuscripts all end there, which seems to mean that when Mark wrote his book about the life of Jesus, that's where he ended, with the women fleeing from the tomb, which seems like a really odd place to stop. And so we can understand why people later on added a fuller ending. They just wanted to close out the story a bit. They wanted more. It's like watching a movie that ends with a cliffhanger. And that's really awkward unless the producers are promising a sequel, right? And then you can wait a year or two until they get that done and released, and it's exciting. But if that's just where it stops, you want more. You know, what happened next here? Did the women deliver the message from the angel? Did anyone see Jesus? Did he go out and avenge himself on those who had killed him? What happened next? And so the extended endings of Mark sort of fill in some of those details to wrap the book up for us. And, you know, the good news is there's nothing in those endings that we would find objectionable. Everything that's in there is also in the other Gospels or in the book of Acts. There's nothing we would consider to be false teaching or anything like that. So if you want to read it, that's fine. That's all good. It's just not apparently where Mark ended his book. He figured his readers knew the rest of the story, and so he stopped where he did. In fact, it looks like he ended his gospel exactly the way he meant to, with this striking scene in which the women discover the open door to the empty tomb and find an angel who speaks unbelievable words and are justifiably overwhelmed with bewilderment and fear, the kind of confusion and fear that comes from an intimate encounter with the raw, unimaginable power of the Almighty God. And that is exactly where Mark wanted to leave his readers, with a sense of absolute wonder and awe at the ultimate power of God, and with a powerful message of hope, and with a call for us to courageously follow Jesus. Because Jesus' mission on earth ended not with his death, but with an open door. So let's be more specific. What is Mark trying to say to us through this abrupt ending at the empty tomb with its open door? 3 points that Mark conveys by ending with the story of the women at Jesus' open tomb. Number one, Jesus really is the Son of God. Jesus really is the Son of God. Last week we read chapter 15, verse 39, where the centurion who is there at the cross of Jesus, watching him die, declares, "Surely this man was the Son of God." At the open tomb, Jesus' identity is confirmed. He really is the Son of God. He had predicted his resurrection three times just in chapters 8, 9, and 10 in Mark. And then in chapter 14, verse 28, on the night of his betrayal, Jesus had told his disciples that after he rose, he would go ahead of them into Galilee. And now his predictions of his resurrection have come true, which serves as evidence that yes, as the centurion proclaimed, Jesus really is the Son of God. And so the open tomb becomes a call to believe. Believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be. Believe that he is who that centurion and Jesus' disciples found him to be. Believe that he really is the Son of God, God's Messiah, the Savior of the world. Second point that Mark is conveying by the way he ends his book, discipleship is not for the faint of heart. Discipleship is not for the faint of heart. Discipleship is a big theme in the book of Mark. We've been tracking that theme all through this lesson series. The women who have been disciples of Jesus, who have followed him for some time, who were there when he was crucified, who went and saw where he was buried, now who have returned to honor his body because they are true disciples of Jesus, they are terrified when they encountered the open tomb and the angel and the angel's message. And I think I would have been too. In the resurrection of Jesus and the appearance of this angel and all that happened that morning, God did something that no human being was prepared for. And that's how God is. He does whatever he wants to do, exactly when he wants to do it, without asking our permission. He inserts people into our lives and calls us to minister to them. He challenges us to grow as individuals and as a church. He works in the world around us and amazes us with his power and his wisdom. And that's scary to us because we never know exactly what God is going to do next or which way he's going to lead us next. But that's good. Because everything God does is good. We know that we can trust him. And so why are we so often amazed, sometimes frightened, when God does what he wants to do in our lives, prompting us to grow in our maturity in Christ, doing battle with the forces of evil in our world, surprising us by the ways he answers our prayers? Why are we always surprised? Why were the women surprised? Jesus had predicted his resurrection several times, and then it happened. Discipleship is not for the faint of heart, because walking with God is not for the faint of heart, because God is not for the faint of heart. Our God is powerful. He does whatever he wants to do. He's not a car that you can steer where you want it to go. He's not a human being you can manipulate to get what you want. When you walk with God, you walk with the creator of the universe. And he leads, and we follow. He is completely good, and we can trust him completely. But he is also awesome, and that's scary to us. You can't manage God. You can't control God. And since following Jesus means learning to walk with God, discipleship is not for the faint of heart. But it is good in the fullest possible way. There is no better way to live than to walk with the God who created us, loves us, guides us, challenges us, renews us, and who raises the dead. Point number three that I think Mark is trying to convey in the way that he ends his book. The empty tomb is an open door to forgiveness and the kingdom of God. The empty tomb is an open door to forgiveness and the kingdom of God. The only thing in the tomb when the women walk in is the angel sitting there in Jesus' tomb. Otherwise, it's empty because Jesus is gone. And when the angel declares the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, he is announcing God's full vindication of Jesus. Everything Jesus said, including that he was the Son of God, everything he did was right. And God confirmed that by raising Jesus from the dead. In addition, by raising Jesus from the dead, God demonstrated his ultimate power over death. And so the empty tomb stands as an invitation, an open doorway into the kingdom of God that Jesus proclaimed back at the beginning of Mark, chapter 1, verse 15, had come near. When that stone is rolled away, there is no longer anything keeping us from coming to God. And the tomb, with its open door, is not a place of condemnation, where if we come to God, he's going to condemn us and punish us. It's a place of reconciliation. It's a place of forgiveness. It's an open door to come back to God. The angel said to the women, "But go tell his disciples and Peter." Those disciples who had all abandoned Jesus, just like he had prophesied they would on the night when he was arrested. And especially Peter, who had promised that he would die for Jesus before he ever abandoned Jesus. But then when Jesus was arrested, Peter abandoned him just like everyone else did. And then that same night, he disowned Jesus three times. Yet the angel invites them, and specifically Peter, mentions him by name, to go up to Galilee and find Jesus there. Jesus wants to be with his disciples again. After all the disciples' failures, and there were lots of them in the book of Mark, after all my failures, after all the times that we've let God down, and the angel announces an opportunity for forgiveness and reconciliation. The story of Jesus in the book of Mark ends with an invitation for his followers to be with him again. Jesus did not give his life and rise from the dead to condemn us all and to destroy his enemies, but to bring us to God. The empty tomb is an open door to forgiveness and to the kingdom of God. Mark, of course, did not write his book to be merely a biography that benignly records the history of Jesus' life in case someone might be interested in reading about him. Mark wrote his book to call us to witness how powerfully God worked in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus and to respond to what God has done. The strange, amazing ending of the book of Mark calls us to consider three responses to Jesus. One, believe. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Two, follow Jesus. Follow him courageously. Walking with God is not for the faint of heart, but it is good. And three, come to God through the open door. Come to God. Open doors are invitations. Invitations to come in. Invitations to begin a new regimen of study in preparation for a career. Invitations to serve. Invitations to build a relationship. At the open door of the tomb of Jesus, God invites us to come into his kingdom where death reigns no more. Where all our fear and amazement become joy and hope, and where God welcomes us, forgives us, and gives us new life, just as he gave Jesus new life. The angel told the women, "Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified, has risen. The tomb was open, and the doorway stands clear for us to come to God. He invites us. God, who works so powerfully and amazes us all raised Jesus from the dead to give us life and forgiveness and hope and to invite us to come to him, to come and follow Jesus. May we come. Let's bow together. Lord, let your blessing rest upon us as we consider the words of Mark and his message about the open door at the tomb of Jesus. Thank you for your awesome power by which you worked in Jesus' life. We thank you, dear God, that that walking with you is a wonderful and amazing thing. Build up our strength, Lord, for following Jesus and walking with you. Dear God, for any here who believe in Jesus and who want to begin to follow him, would you bless them? Would you guide them? Give them courage and give them a sense of the wonderful goodness and hope that you share with us as we begin to walk with Jesus. Lord, we thank you so much for Jesus' death on our behalf as his body and his blood sacrificed there on the cross, pay the penalty for our sin and set us free from it that we may receive forgiveness. Thank you so much for the empty tomb and the open door and the message of reconciliation that it represents and the invitation that it offers that we might come to you and be your people and have you as our God. We honor you today, dear God, and we give you thanks for the things that you've done for us through Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. In just a moment, we'll sing our invitation song together. And if you have a prayer request that you'd like to share with the church, you're welcome to write those down on one of the cards in the backs of the pews. Send those to the center aisles, and they'll be picked up and brought to me, and we'll pray over them. If you are thinking about following Jesus, I want you to know that our elders and I serve this church for the sole purpose of helping you to come to know God and to walk with God faithfully until either we leave this life or the Lord comes again. We would love to help you with that. You are welcome to talk with any of the elders or with me. I'll be here at the front, and then after worship, I'll be at the back doors. Love to talk with you there. Let's stand and let's sing together.